Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. We praise you for this day. We praise you and thank you for your word. Let your word be true to our hearts, that we, Father God, that we will not only be hearers of the word, we will absolutely hold it dear as a fine treasure, and we will walk it out, and we will see the reality of the glory of God begin to invade our lives, and things are about to change. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are about, this is our last service of 2018. And there's a little bit of an echo up here yet. It needs to come down just a little bit. We're in 2018. We're about to enter into a whole new chapter of life, 2019. And I mean, that's easy enough. We all know arithmetic, right? But the truth of the matter is, we have had a lot of miscues that have hit us in 2018. I know several of you, I know most of you, and I can say that we've had issues with marital issues, we've had financial issues, we've had health issues, we've had grandchildren issues, we've had court issues, we've had all kind of upending from it came from the left and hit us in many different ways. And we have all these things that are there. But what God wants us to know is we cannot allow yesterday's negativities to come and offend us where we don't move into the beauty of a brand new tomorrow. You're about to see a tomorrow you have never seen before. Amen. You are about to see the glory of God begin to invade. I know that some people have been broadcasting, some prophets have been broadcasting, and they have said that 2019 is going to be a glamorous year of the Holy Spirit coming and assembling upon the church, and there's going to be a total eruption of power and miracles and what have you. Now, I had somebody ask me one time, why is it, Pastor, that you don't prophesy that? Well, you don't prophesy anything that you don't hear. But as I did approach the Lord and I did take time and I asked the Lord, can you show me something? Here's what the Lord gave me. The Lord had given this to me, that the reason why you are seeing, why do you see certain eruptions of miracles where there's revival? There's revival going on right now in Argentina. There's revival going on most recently in Australia. There's revival in some of the cities of South America. One is so prevalent, so powerful, that the entire, the jail, the county jail has been completely unfolded. I mean, there's nobody left. Some of the police have taken and gone. They don't even have a job anymore because there's no crime in this one central city, because the Holy Spirit has moved with such power and phenomenal power. And there's a revival going on in Canada. There's revival going on in Florida. I know that Brother Ron had witnessed. He was in the crowd where there was an eyeball that was never there. A person was born without an eye, and the eyeball. Am I correct on this? The eyeball had all of a sudden been created before everyone's eyes. The reality of God had been made present. And the Lord said he is moving in these ports. But I wondered, Lord, are you taking favor with people down in Canada? And are you favoring people in Florida and people in Argentina and people in Australia? But what about us? What about us? You're not a respecter of people. Are you just favoring certain people? And here's what the Lord gave me. The Lord said it doesn't have anything to do with a season. Doesn't have anything to do with a year. It has to do when a people gather together in one spirit, one mind, one accord, that have a hunger and a thirst, and they are absolutely insistent, that they are waiting with an insistency, wanting the Holy Spirit to move. They're not pretentious. They don't have a stuttering attitude of attendance in the house, that they are always there. They're giving of their tithes, their money, their talent, their gifts. They give everything that they have unto the Lord. And they're waiting with anxiety, and not anxiety, with anticipation and patience. They are wanting to see the hand of God begin to move, and God will never let you down. When a people come to that place where they are yearning and desiring and hungering, you are going to see the power of God move. Now, I want you to know that we have had some pretentiousness that has gone on even in this church. We have Bible study and nobody shows. We have times where the Word of God has been allowed to be given on a Sunday morning and on a Wednesday, and on Sunday morning, nobody shows. It's time to take off the pretense. It's time to take off the clothing of the self-righteousness, if you will, or religiosity, and it's time to really have a hunger for God. And if you don't have it, I enthrall you to go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to give it to you, that He will give you an earnest desire, hunger, and thirst to more and for more and more of God. Then you come together, and as you come together, you are going to see that God is going to move because of you joining your hearts together as one spirit, one mind, one accord. We then are going to see what God had shown me, what God had shown Ron and a few others, that this church would be a church where there would be tremendous revival. People would come, and God is going to bring marriages back together. He's going to bring finances back together. Court issues are not going to be the final mandate in anybody's life. There's going to be absolute healing of what God is going to do. Amen? And so what I want to talk to you about this morning, I want to talk to you about what it says up here, freedom from the past. And again, I share with you, do not try to take the manuscript of all the defects of yesterday and try to drag them in into tomorrow, because God will not allow it. It won't happen. If that happens and you try to do that, 2019 will be nothing more than a new year with a new title, but it won't be a new year for you. Because you're going to find out as we get into the Word of God that you won't be in a new year. You'll be in an old stagnant state, if you will. Amen? So we're looking at freedom from freedom from the past. The word freedom is kind of like the word love. It's a word that we enjoy. We want it so dearly. We enjoy it when we have it. But when you think about the word freedom, you really can't put a handle on it as to what it actually is. If somebody tried to corral you and tell you, can you give me a definition of freedom? You would not be able to define the word freedom. But let me tell you what the Bible says about freedom. There's a biblical definition for freedom, and here it is. Freedom is the release from illegitimate bondage so that now you can become all that God intended for you to become from the get-go, so that you can fulfill the obligation of the assignment of what God has for you. Amen? There are two. First of all, let me say this. There's no such thing as freedom. You are either a slave to Satan or you are a slave to Christ, which is a good thing. But you put it in perspective, there's illegitimate bondage and then there's legitimate bondage. There's illegitimate bondage whenever you are under the manuscript of Satan and satanic influence. But when you are set free, then you are now into legitimate bondage. You are a slave to Christ. And the beauty of that is, it doesn't mean that now you're a slave, period. No, it says that when whosoever the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Doesn't mean free to go back and sin and do all you want to do. It means free to receive all the blessings that heaven has to offer. There's a variety of things in the Bible that talk about legitimate freedom. One example is a wife is to be bound to her husband. I like that one. But, you know, the Bible actually says that a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, right? But the Bible never says that the wife has to return love. It never says that the wife has to love the husband. Now, this is for your benefit now, okay? But she has to obey. And it doesn't mean obey a husband. It doesn't mean to obey a husband who is not following Christ. It means to obey the manuscript of what God has given to the husband who is in right standing with Jesus Christ. And as he's walking out God's plan, the wife is right there as a helpmate to do so. So we covered that up, okay? But there is illegitimate bondage. There's legitimate bondage. There's the reality that you are a slave to the world and a slave to Christ. I would rather be a slave to Christ. A lot of people want freedom. There's a whole lot of people, whether they're in the church or whether they're outside the church, they want to be free. But they don't want to fulfill the obligation of the demand to be free. How many of you know freedom requires, demands a responsibility? We're going to get into that, okay? It's just like a child who's a teenager. How many of you have teenagers? Nobody has teenagers left? A teenager turns around and says, Mom, Dad, I want you to know I'm putting you both on notice. I'm leaving here. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not going to tell me what to say. You're not going to tell me what friends I can have or what friends I can't have. I'm out of here. And they leave. They vamoose. They abort ship. And they go out there and they have no job. So they can't They can't take care of themselves. And that's not true freedom. They have not allowed for mom and dad to kind of, you know, develop them so that they could be true blue citizens and attend to their own needs along the way. That's not true freedom. Freedom demands responsibility. Amen. And again, I pray as we get into this sermon that every one of you are going to be absolutely set free from any kind of illegitimate bondage, that you are about to step in with a smile on your face in a beautiful year, a banner year that is awaiting you, unlike anything you've ever seen before. Amen. We get into the Word of God and we find out, I may have to take some water along the way. I always suffer from a cold. I don't know why anymore, but I'm not going to claim that in the name of Jesus. Amen. But in Exodus, we come to find the children of Israel have been in bondage for 430 years. In that period of time, they cried out to the Lord. They said, Lord, we need a deliverer. Deliver us, please, because it was getting worse and worse by every day. They were being beat. They were being scourged. They were being brutalized. Sometimes they would be beat to death because there were the Egyptian slave masters that were just mutilating them. They were crying out to God, and it seemed like nobody was hearing their cries. But then the Bible says that God had heard the cries of his people. Excuse me. And God had come and God had delivered them from the bondage, the illegitimate bondage of Egypt. God not only delivered them from Egypt, God delivered them toward their destiny. And in between of God delivering them from Egypt toward their destiny, God brought them through this process of development that was necessary in the desert, in the wilderness. That's the same thing that God has done with you and I. God, the moment you've accepted Christ, God had taken you, he had removed you from the illegitimate power and authority of Satan. He had removed you from the illegitimate power and authority of demons that had control over you. He had removed you from the stronghold of sin and the actions of sin. He had totally separated you. And now he has prepared you that he has a destiny waiting for you. There's a place in your life that God has created you for, what he wants you to do. How many of you realize that every Christian has a unique destiny? My destiny is different than my wife's. My destiny is different than any of yours. Your destiny is different than any other Christian throughout the world. And what God does, God takes you and he separates you. Once you've accepted Christ, he removes you from the illegitimate bondage of Satan, and he puts you through this process of development so as to get you towards your destiny. And that process of development is called the wilderness. The wilderness. The wilderness is a place where God puts each and every one of us. Because ultimately, he puts us in there that we will come to realize that he is first and foremost the one and only true God. He wants us to realize that he is our only dependability. He wants us to realize that we can do nothing apart from him. And so when you're going through your trials, your testings, your temptations, while you're in the wilderness, he wants you to keep your eyes focused on him. Because when you're in the wilderness, you are going to find that nothing, it doesn't matter how much talent, how much gifting, how much energy, how much money you have, you're not going to be able to help yourself. He wants you to know that he is your only factor of being set free from whatever it is trying to destroy you. And the wilderness is not a nice, comfortable place. We don't want to stay in the wilderness too long. The wilderness is a very heated area, a heated atmosphere. Matter of fact, the Bible calls it a furnace. And while you're in the wilderness, you come to find it's a place where nothing grows. Nothing lives. You can't receive and have anything on your own in the wilderness. If you need money, God is your provider of income. If you need food, he will give you manna from heaven. If you need water, he will make water come out of a rock. He will do some supernatural intervention to let you know you get no credit for it, but I do. That's what he did with the children of Israel. He let them know, whatever you have need of, I'm going to take care of you. Their clothing didn't even soil away. For all the many years that they walked in the desert for 40 years, There was nothing that eroded upon them. Anything they had need of, they were given. If they were hungry for quail, it came by the droves that they ate quail for an entire month until it was coming out their ears. I want you to know that God will give you everything you need, even when you're in the desert, but God will keep you in the desert. He's the one that put you there. He's the one that's going to keep you there. The necessity of the desert is for you to realize God wants you to get your eyes, now hear me now, He wants you to get your eyes, your mind, and your heart off of yesterday. He doesn't want you to bring yesterday into tomorrow. He didn't want the children of Israel to take Egypt and bring Egypt into Canaan, because Egypt was a place all by itself. It had its own location. It had its own purpose. Canaan is a location and a place all by itself. It has its own purpose. What was the main purpose of Canaan? It was going to be the land of the Israelites for the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel one day. That's what God was doing. But God said, but I don't want you to bring Egypt into Canaan. So what does he say to them? The first thing he said to them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, and it's up there on the board. He said to them, basically, didn't I put it up there? I guess I didn't. He said, wash your clothes. Wash your clothes. In other words, I want you to get the smell of Egypt out of you. I want you to get all the dust and all the soil of Egypt off of you. I don't want you to think about Egypt any longer. I am going to keep you in the wilderness until I disconnect you from Egypt. Because ultimately, while you are in the wilderness, I'm going to keep you here until you get your eyes fitted upon me, that you have your mind, your heart, and your very soul be fitted upon me, that you're fixed on me. Because one day when I put you in the will, when I put you in your destiny, you will have your eyes fixed on me and me only. Amen. And you come to find in chapter in Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel, the mantle was passed over from Moses and now to Joshua. And here the people that came out of Egypt, they went for a 7-day trip. They went from Egypt to the very shoreline on the wilderness side of the shoreline of the Jordan. All they had to do was cross the Jordan after 7 days and go into the promised land that God had promised them. But something happened. Something happened. Now understand something about what God did for the children of Israel, because I'm going to show you what God has done for you and I. They had to cross two waterways in which to get to the land of milk and honey. They had to cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea is symbolic of salvation. When they turned around and they had the fear of the Egyptian soldiers and being led by Pharaoh, and they're coming and coming, and they thought they were going to die because of the past fear and the past sovereign power that those people had, then all of a sudden, God swallowed up all the soldiers. They were gone. God does the same thing with you and I when we accept Jesus Christ. He swallows up our sins. He takes our sins and he casts them in the sea of forgetfulness. And you don't have to worry about it anymore. Just keep on walking forward. The second location site of a waterway was the Jordan River. The Jordan River in and of itself, you say, well, it's right there. All they had to do is cross it and go into the promised land. It's the symbol of faith. You can be saved, but in order for you to receive anything that God has promised you, you must fight the good fight of faith to take it, because there is an enemy that is always going to try to deflect you from entering and receiving it. I'll go forward a little bit here and let you hear this. When the children of Israel, the second generation, finally went into the promised land, they had to fight for 7 battles in which to receive what God said, look at the land that I'm going to give to you. They had to fight for it. And if you're not willing to fight for it, you're going to stay in the wilderness. You hearing me, church? You're going to stay in the wilderness. You have to fight the good fight of faith to receive what God has for you. So you come to find that God has given us the waterway of salvation. We have to step across the river of faith to enter into our destiny. And over there in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, God said at the very beginning of that chapter, look at the land that I'm about to give to you. But then he says in verse 2, he says, send some spies out to go view the land that I'm about to provide you. And he says that to Moses. Moses then did what God told him. He took 12 of the men of the 12 tribes of Israel and told them to go spy out the land. They go on a southern regional mountain. They stay on that southern regional mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they observe the land. And they see everything that God is talking about. And they come back to Moses in verse 27. They said to him, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey." I'm in chapter 13, verse 27. "It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Milk and honey actually means a symbol of productivity. God is saying, "I'm about to send you into a land that is immeasurably productive. I'm going to send you into your future that is a productive future, far greater than anything your past had tried to bury you with. Everything that Satan has tried to overcome you with, I'm going to give it to you, and then some. You are going to be blessed for all the detriment that was hit upon you. I'm going to bless you that much greater." So he's saying, when you go into the land of milk and honey, it is going to be a land you're not going to have to sow. You're going to be able to reap, and the fruit that is going to come is going to be enormous, immeasurable, and it's very, very productive, if you will. Amen? So we come to find that here they are. They turn around and they come to Moses and they say that it is everything that God said it is. It's a land of milk and honey, and look at its fruit. But then there are 10 of the men who are there. Joshua and Caleb stay true to God's word. But 10 of the men turned around and they said in verse 28, "It's a great place, everything God said, but, nevertheless." Nevertheless, they said, "The people who dwell in the land are strong." You know why they said that? Because they didn't use underarm deodorant. They're strong. We smell them. And their walls are fortified. If we go in there, we're going to smell like them. They stink. No, let's go on. But they dwell in the land that are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we see the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. In other words, they're saying to Moses, 10 of the men, "We see the blessings that God is speaking about. But you know what? We're not capable of taking the land. We're not able to go against all the turmoil that's there. We see the struggles that are there. We see the possibility we're going to lose our lives. So we're not going to go in." 10 of those men gave that statement. And look furthermore what they said. Verse 33, "We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." 10 men gave a negative report. They took a negative perspective. God didn't say at the very beginning, "Go look at the land that I'm going to give you. Go see if you have the ability to take it." He didn't say, "Go see if you have the warlike ability, the wherewithal to go and take it. Go see if you have the authority, the power, the manpower, or the ammunition." He didn't say any of that. He just said simply, "Go look at the land that I'm giving to you and let the men go look at it so that they can have a visual of what I'm going to give. It's a land of productivity." They look at it and they come back and say, "We can't do this. We're not going to lose our lives over this. We fight, we're going to die because we see the giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we are in their sight." You know, it's one thing if you have an enemy that's bigger than you. You see on the street, and they flex their muscles, and they look down their nose, and they tell you they're going to bury you. It's one thing to have an enemy come and encroach upon you and scare you like that. It's another thing when you see yourself in a diminished, dwindled perspective. It's another thing when you begin to see yourself in a certain capacity, and you share to other people how you see yourself, they're going to see you the same way. If you turn around and say to somebody, "You know what? I'm no good." In the church, they'll put their arm around you. In the church, they'll say, "Oh, that's not so, brother or sister. You're fine." But behind your back, they're going to say, "He or she's no good." If you turn around and you say things like, "I'm never going to amount to anything," they'll say, "You're absolutely right. I'm a loser." Yes, you are. "I'm a failure." Yes, you are. Let me tell you something. Whatever perspective you see yourself, you give others the privilege to see you the same way. First of all, when they have a need, they want prayer, they're not coming to you because they know that you are saddled with bitterness and decadency about yourself. They know that you don't have any faith within you. They know that you have no confidence within you. They're not coming to you for prayer because they see you in the same capacity of how you see yourself. And let me say this, God has put a law on the earth. It's called the law of agreement. If you see yourself a certain way and you share how devalued you see yourself, and others are going to see you the same way behind your back or to your face, what it does, it kind of trumps, it kind of inflames that value that you see. And before you know it, when you say, I'm a failure, you're going to be the biggest failure you have ever seen. You're going to be the biggest loser you have ever seen because of the fact that you have washed away the fact that you are not believing in Christ that He can make you a new creation. You see yourself in a totally different perspective. That's what the children of Israel were doing. They saw themselves as weaklings. We can't do this. And they were mad at Moses and mad at Aaron, and they were grumbling against them. And here you find in chapter 14 of Numbers, look at verses 1 through 4. It said, all the congregation lifted up their voices, and they cried, and the people wept that night. Why? Because they bit in to the negative response that these 10 men had given them. And it said, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. You know what they were saying? Let's go back to the good old days. Isn't that what they were saying? Moses, Aaron, why did you bring us out here? We had it better in Egypt. They were looking backwards at the good old days. How many of you have had parents or grandparents that lived during the time of the Depression or the Great Depression? All I ever heard all my life, all those were the good old days. But then you would hear and read about it. I didn't live in it, thank God, but you would read about it, that people lost their homes, people lost their marriages, people lost every foundation support of existence. They had nothing. They were living out in the street. People lost their jobs. People could barely put food on their table, let alone clothes on their back and a roof over the head of their family. And they look back at it when they came out of it years later, and they're saying, that was the good old days. Amen? That was the good old days. You always have a better perspective of how horrible your life was when you're not living there anymore. You look at it and you kind of redefine it. Well, that's what the children of Israel are saying. Hey, remember the good old days? It wasn't as bad as it is here. Let us go back. They're crying out. Let us go back. We want to go back to Egypt, Moses. So obviously, they left Egypt, but Egypt hasn't left them. Obviously, they were delivered, but they were still. You can be delivered and still be a slave. Obviously, Christ can set you free, but you can still have yesterday running around in your mindset, which is going to keep you, any one of those things, harbored in the wilderness. You're not getting out of it. God will not allow for you to take yesterday into tomorrow. It's not going to happen. So whatever has overcome and prosecuted you in the year 2018, if you don't let it go, 2019 is going to be an absolute reflection of 2018. You're going to say, I'm still living in hell. Well, yes, you are, because you're still in the wilderness. Amen? Still in the wilderness. That's why God turned around in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Here's what he says. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was the nearest way. In other words, it would have been a short way to go from Egypt to Canaan. And he said, but God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God knows we're feeble. We are a fickle-minded people. No matter what God promises us, no matter how beautiful it seems when we hear what's going to take place, we read it in His Word, or He speaks to us in our sleep, whatever. When he shows us the beauty of what he wants to do in our life, the moment we see that we might have to do a little fighting, we want to go back. And we say, oh, wasn't that bad before? Wasn't that bad before? And everybody wants to go backwards. How many of you remember the Beverly Hillbillies? Ran for 6 years. It was the highest seen program at the time. And it started out, let me tell you about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. But then one day, he was shooting at some food. And obviously, he was a bad shot because he missed. And the BBs out of his gun hit the ground, and up come through the ground come a bubbling brood. Oil, that is. Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Gathered up his kinfolk, said, let's get the heck out of here. And he brought him over to Beverly Hills, California. The elite of the elite of the wealthy. So here is Jed Clampett and the whole Clampett family. And they go to Beverly Hills, California. They take their stockpile of millions and millions of dollars and put it in the banks of the Beverly Hills Commerce Bank. And there they are, living amongst the elite in this beautiful, beautiful palace of a house. But yet, they still had hillbilly mindsets. They still had hillbilly behavior. So, in other words, they left the location of Tennessee and moved to a new location. But mentally, they never left the location of Tennessee. Didn't matter where they lived. I want you to know the reason I bring all that up is because there's a lot of Christians who get saved. They get delivered by the hand of God. But they have a devalued perspective of their life. I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm not going to move forward because I have all this mess. And because of that, you devalue the true perspective of how God wants you to see yourself. And not only is that bad, but if you get around somebody who behaves that way and always has a denouncing attitude about themselves, they will have a tendency, it's contagious, they will bring you down. And before you know it, you're going to have the same contagious attitude where you're starting to say things about yourself because you don't trust God. Even though you've been set free, you don't see yourself as free. You see yourself as in a hopeless, stymied state. And because of that, you're not going to move forward because God can't move you forward because of the fact that you're not trusting Him. You're not keeping your eyes upon Him, whereas He can take you in to the purpose of what He has wished for you to actually become and accomplish in your life. Amen? Can somebody say amen? So we come to find that God had removed the children of Israel from the location of Egypt. But what he wanted to do also is remove the location of Egypt out of their minds as well, mentally, because they were hoping, let's go back to Egypt. It says here in chapter 11, look at verse 5. It says, we remember. They're trailing backwards. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They're saying in Egypt, we didn't have to deal with this stuff. In Egypt, we didn't have to be responsible for all the things that now we are being responsible for. You know what they're saying? They're saying we would rather eat the leeks, the onions, the garlic, the melons and such in slavery than eat of the beauty of the milk and honey in freedom. In freedom. They felt it would be better to go back to the good old days. So they're saying, let's go back. Let's go back to yesterday. Let me tell you something. Deliverance in and of itself is not freedom. Deliverance gives you the opportunity to be free. But deliverance in and of itself won't bring you to freedom. You have to stand firm. You have to fight the good fight of faith. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, verse 13, that we are to stand against the wiles of the enemy who's going to try to knock you off kilter, try to get you to go backwards. And he says, but you fight and you stand firm. And when you cannot stand any longer, stand. You stand, but how do you stand? Well, this co-joins together with what James says in James chapter 4, verse 7. James says, and a lot of times Christians, we take it out of context. We say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Oh yeah? You resist the devil and he'll kick your butt back to England. It doesn't start out that way. It says, submit to the Lord. That means you get into the Word of God. You praise God. You worship God. You put on the full armor of God. And then when you resist the devil, he won't be able to overcome you because it won't be you that he sees. It's Christ who's already overcome him. He's going to see Christ and he'll flee from you, if you will. Amen? So you come to realize that God has a beautiful purpose of what he wants to instill upon us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, there we come to find there's a beautiful story or a beautiful saying that Jesus gave us. If you really want to move forward, if you really are sick and tired, how many of you are sick and tired of all the calamity in your life? Amen? Several things, and I go with this first. The book of James tells us also, I'll make it a little bit more clear for you. Jesus said, when they came and they said, your mother and brothers are outside, they wish to see you. You know what he said? Who is my mother and who are my brothers and sisters? But those who, say it with me, hear my Father's words and do it. Not just hear my Father's words, but do it. You know what he's saying there? If you are not actively standing on my Father's words, you are not in relationship with me. You know what that's going to do? That's going to take the body of Christ and is going to rip it in half. Many people that think that they are all that, they're going to be moved to the left. Are they going to go to hell? I don't know. That's not for me to judge. But Jesus made it very clear. Those are the ones that are mine. Those that hear my Father's words and do it. Then Jesus said this in Matthew 5:8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. You know what pure means? Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean that you won't sin. It means that you're genuine. It means that if you are saying that you are a Christian, and you are not only hearing the word, reading the word, but you're doing it. Those are the ones that God is going to bring you into the assembly. Those are the ones that are going to see the Holy Spirit begin to move upon them in this upcoming year. And you are going to see the inflammation of revival fire that's going to break loose in your life. You are going to see a demonstration of the goodness of God. But let me tell you something. If you are a person that stutters in your attendance, if you are a person that doesn't give in your tithes, your talent, your giftings, you're not doing what the word says. There's some people that have approached me and said, I know the word of God like no other person. I study and I read and I'm a student of the word. But I watch their lives and they don't walk it out. So it's of no value. It's only head knowledge. Only head knowledge. And people that have that kind of an attitude and think that they're all that, they're never going to see the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God begin to fall. God comes down upon a people that are pure in heart, that are true blue of what they say that they are. They're going to walk out the word. Those are the ones that are going to say, I don't care. I don't care what a doctor says. I don't care what a team of physicians themselves say. I don't care what attorneys say or judges say. I don't care what your finance checkbook says. I don't care of any of that. You are going to see that when you come and you take your stance, you are going to see the remedy of heaven begin to move. God had spoke to Ron and said, the doctors had spoke to Ron and said, you got 5 months to live. That was almost 5 months ago. He's healthier now than ever before. There's no problem in his body because God has changed the mandate of that conversation. There's a turnaround. He is a living example of what God wanted you and I to see. It doesn't matter what the attorneys say. It doesn't matter what the judge says. It doesn't matter what people say. I want you to know that if you will stand your ground and you will say, I'm not listening to that. I'm going to listen to what God says and I'm going to walk out the word of God and I'm going to stand on the word of God, that nothing can come against the word of God. God's word will be yea and amen, and which means it doesn't matter what they say. What God says will be the final result of what you see. Can you say amen? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul came upon some brand new babies in Christ, Gentiles. They were newly saved. And here they were having a feast, all of the people, the seasoned Christians, and Paul was there and these Gentile new believers. and they wouldn't eat the meat that was offered on a sacrificial altar to the false gods of the pagans that they just came from. And because of that, even though they were delivered, they were bound. Because they said, we can't eat that meat. Paul said, why can't you eat that meat? Because it was sacrificed, offered unto the false gods of the pagans. We are no longer going to live that way. And so Paul recognized, even though they were saved, they were still bound. They were still bound. And he says, if it violates your heart to eat the meat, then don't eat it. And the sad, unfortunate truth, here they had a beautiful delicacy of food set before them. Tremendous steaks, what have you. They would not eat it because they felt we're no longer pagans. I want you to know that when you are delivered, you no longer look back at what you once were. You no longer look back at all the things that have mutated you and held you back. You are set free. And whatever God puts in your lap, it is free for the taking. Everything that was at one time unclean to you is now being made clean for you to get a hold of. Because God wants you to have a whole new perspective. He wants you to let go of yesterday. Because your today is so much greatly pronounced, if you will. Amen. That's why the Bible says you have to renew your mind daily. You have to get into the Word. Let your spirit man grow, mature, that you will see things in a whole different way. It also says that it was for freedom that we've been set free, which means because of the freedom that Christ has given you, now you are free to receive all the blessings of heaven. And there's not going to be any stoppage to it. The blessings of heaven are going to flow. They're going to flow. They're going to flow. Church, if your past looks more beautiful, more joyous than your future, you're enslaved. You're still enslaved. When you look at yesterday and call it the good old days and want to go back because you don't want to fight to move forward, you're still enslaved. You're delivered, but deliverance, again, does not equate freedom. You have to take and fight the good fight of faith to take a hold of what Christ has offered you. And you need to grab a hold of it by faith and not let go of it, if you will. Amen. In Numbers chapter 13, I'm almost through here. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 through 33, you're not going to read it. All I want you to see here is all these people, the Israelites, standing at the River Jordan, all they talked about was the problems. We saw the giants. We see the upheaval of the walls. We see Anak is there. We see there's too many problems, too many vicious things we would have to try to fight. We can't do this. And they're yelling and they're screaming and they're cutting themselves. We can't do this. But you never hear them in the conversation bring up God's name. God's name was never brought up in the equation of what they were communicating one to another. When you flip the page and you go over to young David, 12 years of age, he presents food to his brothers. He hears across the bay, up on the mountaintop, here's Goliath, the Philistine giant, and he's spewing out insults against Israel, against the Israeli army, and against the God of Israel. When he heard that, his heart raged with a fury. He turned around and grabbed five smooth stones. And he grabbed his slingshot. He was just a little boy. And he put those five smooth stones inside his what was it called? It was called a cover. And he took one of the stones and he put it inside his slingshot. And he started whipping it. Now, he didn't head toward Goliath gingerly or in fear. He turned around and he said, you may come against me with a spear, a javelin, and a sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And he flung it, and God took that stone and gave it an exact projectile with definition, precision, and it went right into the very forehead between the eyes of Goliath, and Goliath was destroyed. And David took Goliath's sword and cut off his headship, his authority. Why? Because he brought God into the equation, if you will. Amen? You need to keep your eyes on God and not on the problem, not on the giant, not on the problems of persecution that's coming against you. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And when you are in the wilderness, if you have not discovered God in the midst of your wilderness journey, if you have not discovered God in the midst of you needing money and God all of a sudden gave you money, you are crying out for bills that need to be paid, you're about to lose your house. If you have not discovered God in the midst of looking for, how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to keep my house? And here you come to realize that God has kept you alive and given you your home, and you've had it for over a year. If you have not discovered God in the wilderness when the doctors had said, you're going to die, but here you are, very healthy. If you have not discovered God in the wilderness when you have no job, and God not only gives you a job, but he blesses you with a promotion. If you have not discovered God in the wilderness of your life, when it's time to pick up and move forward and towards your destiny, you're not going to get up and go. You're going to stay right there, right where you're at, because God will not allow for you to go from yesterday into tomorrow if your eyes are not focused on him and him alone. So my prayer this morning, as we are about to enter into 2019, I'm praying that every one of you will not be held back in your wilderness journey. It has got to come to an end. It doesn't mean that the problem won't come to an end. It doesn't mean that the issues won't come to an end. It means you got to get your mind off of them. You got to stop thinking about them. You got to stop crying about them. You got to get your eyes focused on him. He is the governor of your life. He is the one that's going to show you in this upcoming year, if you keep your eyes upon me and stop talking about the past, then I am going to show you that I am a God that will bless your socks off. I will make all things new again. And look at the scripture that I gave you, and I didn't even think about it as I put it in here. Here it is again. He says, see the new thing that I am doing? Do you not see it? It springs up. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. I am preparing a way, he's saying, towards your tomorrow. Once you take a step into it, once 2 days down the road, you take a step into 2019, you are going to walk in an area where all of a sudden a gusher of water, the Holy Spirit, is going to move. And I am going to make what was a dry, barren, arid place, it's going to be filled with joy and with peace and with glory, because my Spirit is moving. I'm behind the scenes and I'm doing a new thing. You need to just keep your eyes open. Do you not see it? That's what your future holds. Amen. Would you stand with me? Church, next week, we're going to celebrate the new year with communion. We're going to celebrate, and I pray when you come back, you celebrate the new year with a whole different attitude, a whole different perspective. When you go home, and you're going to, for some of you that may celebrate and stay up till 12 o'clock, if that be what you can do, whatever, you need to hold hands with your spouse, and you need to say, enough is enough. We're not going to think about, we're not going to talk about, we're not going to live in all the drudgery of yesterday. When 2018 goes out the window, we're about to step in at 12:01 in 2019. It is a whole new slate. And God wants to write some beautiful things and chart it toward us. But if we don't let go of yesterday, we're not going to see anything but a change of a clock. And I don't want to see that. I don't want to see that on your faces. I want you to come in and put a smile on your face and have a happy attitude. And recognize that I don't care what you've gone through, who stole what from you. I want you to know we're going to be talking about that. That God is going to restore back everything that has been stolen from you. That's next week's message. God gave it to me very clear. God is going to restore back everything that the enemy of your soul has stolen from you. God's given it back to you. It's going to be a day, a year of celebration. Things are going to turn around for the best. Amen? Going to turn around for the best. So Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. We thank you for this privileged opportunity, Father God, that we are here. And Lord God, we thank you for your word. Father, the beautiful nuggets that are hidden in your word. That, Father, you bring them out and you let us see it and you let us speak it. And not only do I echo it out to the people that they could hear, but also, Father, I hear it first. And, Father, it changes the insight of my life. And I have to walk it out first and foremost and experience it so that I can share it truthfully with others. So, Lord God, I thank you again that, Lord, you have not forsaken us. Father, we know that you're about to bring in new people. And, Father, we need to make preparation for their coming. And so, Father, I thank you for all that are here, for every person that is assembled with us. Bless them mightily. And let this be an upcoming year that we joyfully celebrate come Tuesday. Celebrate it with a whole new delight in our heart. And we need to stop boo-hooing about yesterday. We need to have an excitement in our heart and a smile on our face regarding our tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.